turn our attention to the Word of God, and I would direct it to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. And there we will read the first two verses, the introduction to the Epistle of the Philippians, and hear the Word of God. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far our reading of God's Word. Well, we intend to pick up this letter to the Philippians and work our way through it over the next little while, Lord willing. And in my study of this book, I have found it very fitting, providential even, that the inaugural series of our time together deals with what has been called a letter of friendship. A letter of friendship. This means that it is one that encourages us to a partnership, a service together for the furtherance of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it does so especially amidst the difficulties and the trials and all of the hardships that come along the way during our Christian life, during our pilgrimage here upon this earth. And so it encourages us to partnership, to steadfastness, that we may have that goal to further the gospel of our Lord. But our purposes this morning is to be introduced to the book of Philippians. Before we dive in and consider some of the actual bits and pieces of meat of this text, one minister said that introductory sermons are might what you call an appetizer. It's an appetizer, much like what is served before a main course of a meal. And that serves to whet your appetite for the actual meal that's about to come. And so this morning, the background, the purpose, the significance of this letter will be discussed to whet our appetites, so to speak, for the main course, which is going to be the actual contents of the letter itself. And so that being said, there's not a particular text chosen from this letter this morning in order to draw it out and to explain its teaching. This doesn't mean that it is any less biblical. It doesn't mean that it is any less scriptural or profitable for us. You could think of it as taking in the many other parts of Scripture that are spread throughout the Bible and bringing it together so that we may understand their relationship and the background that's going on. It's also taking in some secondary sources to fill in the gaps, so to speak, to aid our understanding of what's going on here. And it's also taking in the whole of this letter. After an analysis and a study of it and bringing it together and condensing it into a message here so that we may be prepared for its particular parts. So it's an introductory sermon in order to whet our appetites and to get us a frame of reference that we may better understand what this letter's about. What's Paul's purpose? What's the significance? And what does it mean? And what does it matter for us? And so we will see that Philippians exhorts us primarily to joy in Christ. Joy in Christ. That's the title of our sermon for this introduction to Philippians, but it is the overall theme of this letter. And so we will notice first the background to this letter. the background for this joy in Christ, namely looking at the history, the culture of Philippi and the relationship that Paul has had with the Philippians. And secondly, we will consider the purpose of this letter. Why is Paul writing it to them? What's the occasion behind it? And what is it that he's trying to teach them? And then thirdly, we will consider its significance. What does this letter contribute? What does it mean for our lives? So first, the background. Second, the purpose. And thirdly, the significance. And so we turn our attention first to the background of this letter. What has been going on? And what's the occasion? What events have precipitated before this in order for Paul to write to the Philippians these words? But before we do that, we need to understand a little bit of the history and of the culture of the city of Philippi. Any proper understanding, any valid interpretation of Scripture needs to understand the real life setting of the document. What is going on here? And so, noticing just very briefly the city of Philippi. You know, what was it like? What was going on? And what's some of the culture and the characteristics of that? Well, one significant thing is that a few decades before Christ's birth, Philippi and the area around it was a scene of two major battles that had happened. And they were fought by Mark Antony and Caesar Augustus, very prominent historical figures for Rome. But these two men came out to be the victors of these battles. And these battles were very instrumental for the establishment of the Roman Empire. And so to honor the victories of these battles, the city of Philippi was granted to be a Roman military colony. The people of Philippi were granted Roman citizenship, a special privilege there. And so this played into the ethos, the mindset, the culture of the city. It might be something like when you think of the city of Philadelphia for our country. You see and understand maybe a little bit of American history. You can't help when you think of Philadelphia as that major city which helped solidify the ideas of liberty and constitutional rights and all of the things that surrounded the American Revolution and the Declaration of Independence. These things that we have come to know and love. And so it was very similar to Philippi. That's what Philippi was in a similar way to the Roman world. But there's more to this than just being neat facts about the city. As I had said, this played into the culture of the city. This means that there was a great deal of patriotism, loyalty to Rome, loyalty to the emperor. And he, because of these battles, was viewed as the Lord and Savior of Philippi and of the Empire of Rome. And so citizenship and loyalty, friendship with Rome and friendship with the emperor were great virtues of the culture of Philippi. But the believers of Philippians would run against this because they held to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, not the emperor. So it was a big problem that they faced. Paul, in this letter, plays upon this by declaring to them that their citizenship is not something that is here on earth. It's not something that is in Philippi, but their citizenship is in heaven, not here. And that gives frame for the opposition they were facing because of their disloyalty. It's an encouragement to them. And he encourages them by saying, it is not Caesar who is Lord and Savior, but it is Jesus Christ, whom someday every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. That includes all of these other Philippian citizens who are resisting you, who are opposing you. That includes even Caesar himself. So Paul is using this ethos and the culture to explain to them the gospel realities and to frame their relationship with the culture around them. But there is also a history between Paul himself and the Philippian congregation. And this plays in also to the theme and to the purpose of the letter. And we can read a bit of their relationship between each other in Acts 16. There we read Paul coming in there. There was the conversion of Lydia, who was the merchant of purple. She was a very wealthy merchant. We also read of the conversion of that fortune teller, a slave girl. And then, of course, we have the Philippian jailer who was saved after the earthquake. And then even reading the book of Philippians, you read in many instances and you can infer the fact that there has been much ongoing communication between them and much reciprocation of sending benefits back to one another, back and forth, as Paul had continued on in his missionary journey. But the events to focus on here is specifically the setting and the occasion which prompted Paul to write this letter to the Philippians. We see that Paul and the Philippians both were in difficult situations. They both were facing opposition, hardship, trial in their respective positions in life. Paul is in chains, he's in prison. He's dealing with certain brethren who were preaching the gospel out of a wrong motive, self-seeking, seeking to discredit him. The Philippians, on the other hand, they were dealing with difficult things. They were a poor congregation. They were facing opposition from the surrounding culture. They were facing opposition from Judaizers and legalists coming in. But they were also facing internal struggles that were going on. There's this sense of rivalry and self-seeking that was boiling underneath the surface. And this, as I had mentioned in the introduction, is a letter of friendship. It's a letter of friendship, and so being friends, they wanted to help one another. Just as you might want to help a friend in need. You hear of something bad going on, you want to go out and help them. And so it's a similar thing here. And the Philippians heard of Paul being in chains, and that's a great friend of ours. We need to go help him. And so what they did is they sent Epaphroditus, who was one of their members, to give Paul a certain gift to relieve him of his miseries and of the discomforts that may come with being in prison. But they also sent news of how they were doing. This is what we are going through, Paul. You're our friend, and we want you to know how we're doing. And so Paul, also being their friend, he let them know how he was doing. I'm in chains, and this is what's going on here. But Paul wasn't able to help them in the way that they had hoped. The news of how they were doing, they say, we need help with this opposition, with this spirit of self-seeking. And they wanted Paul to send a gift back to them, which was Timothy, to help them out through this. And hopefully, eventually, Paul himself. But Paul knew that it was more needful for him to have Timothy there being in his chains. And so he sent Epaphroditus back without Timothy and with this letter. So until Timothy and Paul could come, this letter would have to suffice until he could see them in person. We may know a little bit of what this is like. We see our friends, our family, our loved ones, but we can't get to them. Particularly in our case, due to this quarantine, not being able to meet one another, and it pains us. And We want to be with them, but with the means available to us, it's okay. Well, this will have to do. Texting, phone calls, video chats, and we'll make do with this until now. And there's a similar sense in which that's the case for this letter, but we shouldn't think of this letter as settling for second best. In chapter 1, verse 12 of this letter, Paul said that his imprisonment had actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. This includes the conversion of those who are around him, but it also includes the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to pen not only Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon, but also this letter that we have before us, the very word of God. This letter is not settling for second best, but it is one that by leaps and bounds adds to the furtherance of the gospel. And this is one of the main purposes of his writing. This is one of his main concerns, the furtherance of the gospel. And that brings us to our second point, the purpose. His concern is not so much for his own physical well-being. His concern is not so much for the Philippians' well-being, their physical well-being as such, although they were poor and he did in many ways care for that. But his overarching concern is for the furtherance of the gospel. He is saying, you guys are in a difficult circumstance. I am also in a difficult circumstance, but my position here is one that advances and furthers the gospel. And you are to view your circumstance in the same light. And so, in whatever circumstance you are in, you are to have the right mind and behavior that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that it may advance. And the mind that the Philippians were in was not conducive to the advance of the gospel. They were not in a good place, mentally, spiritually. They were depressed. Things were difficult in the present for them. There was that opposition from the surrounding community. There were the Judaizers. There were many who had abandoned the faith. There was distrust and rivalry and self-seeking that were boiling under the surface, stemmed from a self-seeking spirit. And when they had a view to the future, they were cynical at best because they knew Paul is in prison. He's facing death. He's not going to be here with us for very much longer. This is our good friend and our great leader. And with all of this division going on, we're about to tear apart. And nothing of this is really going to last. And so the fate and the unity of the church was in question. It was a very cynical, depressing perspective. Many of them were on the brink. They were losing confidence in the practicality of their faith, that the Lord would preserve them amidst all of these trials. They were doubting if they really could get through this trial. What's the point? Paul's about to die. We won't have him. Euodia and Syntyche, two members of the church here, they're quarreling, and it's just a shining example of what's wrong with our church. Now, we don't got Timothy, we got Epaphroditus. He's not going to be able to help us. It's pointless to continue on in here, and it would be easier for us to just go back into Philippian society like normal. So it's a gloomy, pessimistic picture to them. And in that situation, they're very unlikely to the furtherance of the gospel. People aren't attracted by pessimism, by downcast faces. People are attracted to joy. People actually like what they are in. So maybe this is also an application to us as well. Are we characterized by pessimism, gloominess, cynicism? Of for our situations, for our future. So many of us look to the state of the church and see that things are apostatizing so quickly, that the holding of the scriptures and the truth of the gospel as the word of God is not as strong as it once was. And we see also the advance of the culture bearing on us. And it is a depressing picture. It's cynical. Like, we struggle with joy. But this is a great privilege of being partners with Christ, the church universal, in his truth. And so it gets them to think. And it's not so that we are joyful and optimistic just for the sake of being joyful and optimistic, but it is one that reckons with the gospel in a right way, such that it does affect our hearts and our minds and our attitudes as a witness to this watching world. And so they are depressed. They're beat down, they're discouraged, and Paul then, to help them, gets them to think rightly about their situation that they are in. He doesn't sit there and rebuke them and scold them for being gloomy and being depressed, but he gets them to think. This is one of the more prominent words in the book of Philippians. It's another great theme of the book of Philippians, is the word think. This is on top of words like reckon, consider. It's also knowledge and mind. This is appropriate because the mind is that part of us that we use to take in the world, to filter in all the things that are going on around us, to interpret and to view it. And it's going to affect the way that we behave. It's going to affect the way that we feel. And the Philippians were viewing and thinking about all of their difficult situation with hopelessness and cynicism. But Paul, he sets the tone in chapter 1, verse 9. He says, I pray that your love may still abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. It's getting them to think. Knowledge, discernment. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. Getting them to set their minds on that which is proper, and approving that which is excellent is not a mind set on earthly things. In chapter 3, verse 19, having a mind set on earthly things, and that's it, is what the enemies of the cross do. They're thinking so low and looking at the things of this world, and they're not minding, as what chapter 4, verse 8 says, the true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good, praiseworthy things of the gospel of Christ. With a mind set on that, it is one that is set on heavenly things, not earthly things. It is a mind set on eternal things. It's an eschatological perspective. Looking to the future of Christ to come. It's what, as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 14, the goal of the prize of the upward call, which is in Jesus Christ. It is looking forward to the ultimate realities that are about to come. And having that view is going to put the present things in their proper perspective, such that in chapter 3, verse 8, he counts them as rubbish, suffers the loss of them all for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, being found in him, the surpassing worth of that makes these sufferings and these things of this world so light, so momentary. It's to be found in him. And if you are in him, which means you are a part of his body and he is the head, being in him means that, as chapter 2 verse 5 says, you have that mind of Christ. And how did he respond to the sufferings of the world? That when he was here, his mind was that of humility, selflessness, emptying of himself. It was not a self-seeking spirit, but willing to endure suffering on the behalf of others. And his suffering was on behalf of us. And that furthered the gospel. Look at what his sufferings did to further that gospel. In Christ's case, it was his suffering for our sakes. And so, for us, it is suffering for the sake of Christ, for the furtherance of that gospel. Being in him and with him is what Paul means by knowing him. Knowing him is an intimate acquaintance with his experience, with his person. And we know him better by suffering as he suffered. That's that participation, the partnership, the fellowship of the gospel that Paul speaks about in chapter 1, verse 3. Paul was suffering in his chains and in his own way. The Philippians were suffering in their community and in their own way. But they're in it together. They're both suffering. They're partners in this. But Christ also suffered. And what that means, we have that fellowship, that partnership with him as well. And what did his sufferings do on behalf of others, do for the advancement of the gospel? It's an immeasurable amount. But if we are to have that mind of Christ, to suffer as he suffered, to participate with him, we are to have his mind. And what was his mind in sufferings? Was as what Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Joy in Christ is another great theme of the book of Philippians. Joy because you are participating with him in the sufferings, just as he did. The fact is, it belongs to the Christian to be Christ-like. And that doesn't mean just being Christ-like, doesn't mean just being holy and righteous and growing in that. It does include that. But being Christ-like also means it's a self-denying life. It is a cruciform life, a life that takes up your cross, a life that knows suffering will come on behalf of the advance of the gospel. But having his mind means being joyful in that. So if you have suffering on behalf of the gospel, rejoice, because it has been given to you for the advance of the gospel, just as Christ's suffering was given to him for the advance of the gospel. This is what chapter 1, verse 29 says, that it has been granted to you. It's been granted to you not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake. Think about that for a minute. It's been given to you to suffer for his sake. It's a gift. Suffering's a gift. This is a very strange way of thinking about things. How can that be? Suffering is a gift. It's not joyful to suffer. It hurts. I don't like it. I don't want to be in it. It's not pleasant. I don't like being humbled. You're telling me to be joyful and that it is a gift? What is Christ, some sort of sadistic sociopath that just wants to hurt me? No. No, it doesn't mean that we are to joy in the fact that we are suffering in and of itself. It doesn't mean we are to be masochists and seek out suffering and that we are to enjoy the pain in and of itself. But in order for our sufferings to be profitable, they're to do any good. They are to serve the advance of the gospel both within our own hearts and into the world. In order for us to have joy in the midst of sufferings, we are to have Christ's mind in it. Reckon them, think about them, consider them through the lens of Christ's purpose. Apart from Christ, your sufferings are going to do no good. You're going to have no profit. But in Christ, when you view our suffering through the template of Christ's work for us and His purpose in us, which is to make us fitted and useful for His kingdom, then in Christ we have joy. We have joy. Because we see Christ's purpose. We see the ultimate goal that He has in our sufferings. We see the great profit that His sufferings had in the advance of the gospel, and now we are participating in that for the glory of His name. That He has counted us worthy to suffer on behalf of the gospel. That's where we find the joy. When we see that these crosses He puts in our life in chapter 1, verse 11, serve to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness, which is to make us more holy. But it is so that, as chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 say, causes us to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, so that on the day of Christ, on that final day, we may rejoice. And so we may experience that now. To have that joy. Understanding, thinking about His purpose, what He's doing, and what is to come. These are light, momentary, in comparison to the glories that will follow. These are light and momentary in comparison to the surpassing worth of the knowledge of Christ. And that others may come to rejoice Him. And so we see that the aim is one of a very practical nature. It is one that is concerned with the Christian life here in this life. That brings us to our third point, the significance, the inherent practical nature of being in union with Christ. You know, when coming to a book, you would ask, what is this book, or why is this book, or this letter in the Bible? What does it do to advance? What distinct contribution does it bring? And we may notice that this is not a letter of an argument, like Romans would be, where it intricately goes through and argues a certain point of doctrine. But this doesn't mean that it is any less theological. It assumes a lot of theology. And so it taking that corpus or that system of theology that Paul has worked upon, he takes it to apply it to the person's life that they may stand fast to endure and to have joy in the midst of it. That's the significance. It's doctrine lived. The significance is that theology, that doctrine, is something that is inherently practical. And many of us here may be ones who are well catechized. We may know our doctrine. We may have a solid grasp on justification by faith alone, and the nature of sanctification, the process of being made more holy, and we know the five solas of the Reformation, and we understand our confessions and things like that. But so often we have difficulty in seeing that doctrine and how it really is tangible for our own lives. It's a system of beliefs out there, but I don't see all of its connection with my life. Yeah, I believe that there's something called the hypostatic union of Christ's two natures in one person. And sure, all of these intricate arguments about the ins and outs of the Trinity, I agree with that. But so what? What is this really going to be doing for me in my life? On just an average day at 7 in the morning when kids are getting ready. What does that doctrine of the Trinity have to do with this? I believe it, but I don't see its connection. Paul's point here is that theology, that doctrine, is inherently practical. This is why there's that emphasis upon the mind, upon thinking. The mind is that which dictates and gives motive and direction to all of the actions we take. And so right thinking about the gospel is something that it will produce right living in the gospel. Right theology produces right practice if that theology is taken to the heart and lives itself out. It's taking what you know and applying it. And that's what Paul is doing here in the midst of the whole Christian life, taking the significance of the union we have in Christ and how that is to affect the way that we live, that we think, that we behave here in this life. Take what you know about Christ, about his sufferings, about the glories to follow. Take what you know about our participation in that our calling is to suffer. And the result is that we should joyfully stand fast, persevere, knowing that we are upheld by his grace, confident that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ. But in the meantime, we press on to the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we do now, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forward to the things that are ahead. That's that mind focused singularly, like a runner in a race who's looking for that finish line. And this puts everything in our lives in the proper perspective. Knowing this ultimate truth of what we are living and what we are experiencing is to have joy in Christ. We're counting us worthy to participate in the gospel and suffering as he suffered. So is this how you respond to the sufferings and to the difficulties that are in your life? You respond with joy? Yes, I get to suffer. None of us really think that. Many of us are cynical, like the Philippians were. It's because there may be within us a tendency to self-preservation, self-seeking. We want to protect ourselves. We recoil and we flee from suffering, and that's natural and that's normal. But it does not belong to the Christian life to be comfortable in and around this world. For the furtherance of the gospel, you are to expect suffering. But to have that mind of Christ who, for the joy set before him, because it advanced the gospel. There's a self-sacrificing vulnerability presented to us in the example of Christ, and that is the thing that we will see over and over again in this book of Philippians. Do away with some of the tendencies we have to preserve ourselves, to protect ourselves, to shield and to withdraw from society and to respond to the apostasy with huddling into our own little corners of society. But to press on. So this book says that we in this life are to rejoice always and again to rejoice, because we are participating with Him. We are in Christ. This is what it means for our lives. But we are to press on, to stand fast for the furtherance of the gospel, for the glory of His name in our lives. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your Christ, who has set before us that example, one that seeks Your honor, Your glory, even through the expense and the shame and suffering endured. We pray that we would have that mind and we would endure our sufferings with patience, steadfastness, but with a mind of serving and advancing the gospel and the glories of Christ, that in our weakness, Your strength may shine forth as a light to this wicked and perverse generation, and that we may be encouraged by one another in this. We pray that You would apply these words by Your Spirit. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.